Good morning. I originally wrote this talk for the Rochdale Ecclesia Bible class in their theme Made for Each Other, about biblical couples. However, when I was due to give this talk, the storehouses of the snow, about which we read in the book of Job, partially emptied themselves on the M60, and Rochdale told me to stay at home, for which I was very grateful. In fact, it was almost a year late that I gave this talk at Rochdale, having already given it several times, and so, as it were, having got good mileage from it. Now, they had a very long list of couples in the Bible. Some of them I had to go home and look up, as I hadn't heard of them. But I decided to pick the best couple on the list, Ruth and Boaz. Why is Ruth and Boaz the best couple on the list? Aren't Ruth and Boaz, well, a bit ordinary? It's all, well, a bit normal. But that's not so. Ruth and Boaz are not ordinary. They're extraordinary. They're not normal. They are right. They are more than right. They are righteous. The book of Ruth is one of my favourite books in the Bible. It is short and it is simple. And I like that. It's wonderful and I like that too. Ruth and Boaz are not royalty, or warriors, or priests, or prophets. They aren't at the centre of the news or historical events. But they work hard. They care for their families. They try to live according to the word of the Lord. They are people in many ways not unlike ourselves. And the Lord blesses Ruth and Boaz. And the Lord blesses us too. And although it doesn't immediately read this way in the account, Ruth and Boaz got married to each other because they loved each other. And that's good too. Now there's a lot of debate about who wrote the book of Ruth. But this morning I'm going to assume that the book is a contemporaneous account of the events that took place. I don't, for what it's worth, think that this is strictly speaking true. But as this book is part of the inspired scriptures, we can be very confident that it's historically accurate, and when it was actually written down and by whom need not concern us. We'll look at Ruth first. After all, this is her book. And at the start of chapter 1, Ruth is living in Moab. This is because she is one of the people of Moab. We have almost no records of the people of Moab. We know about their rather sordid beginnings. We know some of their interactions with the people of Israel, but that's about it. For most of her early life, Ruth was not included in God's plan for the earth. It is important to say not included rather than excluded. No one is excluded from being in God's plan for the earth. Indeed, God's Son, Jesus Christ, offered salvation to the whole world. And it has become much easier to be included in God's plan. But even before Jesus, it was possible to be included in God's plan, even if you started outside it. Ruth includes herself in God's plan, she and one other that we'll look at this morning. Elimelech is an Israelite from Bethlehem. He's living at the time of the Judges. We think of the time of the Judges as being a particularly evil time in Israel's history. But it's not as simple as that. For some reason, for the good reason that the Lord God wants us to learn from it, most of what is recorded in Judges is evil events. But there are also long periods when the land of Israel seems at peace, and I would suggest free of evil, or at least largely free of evil. There's a 40-year period in Judges 3:11, another 80 years in Judges 3:30, and another 40 years in Judges 5:21. One of the interesting things about the book of Ruth as a counterbalance to the book of Judges is that it seems to me to be almost completely free of the evil of man. There are, it is true, misfortunes in the book of Ruth, but they do not appear to be man-made. Elimelech has gone to live in Moab. The reason the Bible gives for this is that there was a famine in Israel. But if you read chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible doesn't actually say that the famine caused Elimelech to leave. It's clearly not a mass departure to Moab. Lots of people stay in Israel so that Elimelech's widow Naomi can some years return to Israel. Maybe it was the famine. Certainly Elimelech did not go to Moab to offer salvation to the Moabites. Whatever the reason for moving to Moab, Elimelech has done the wrong thing. Perhaps he's particularly adventurous and wants to learn about foreign cultures and live among them. Plenty of people do that today, and we would say nothing wrong with that. But this wasn't the way for the Israelites. God had said that they weren't to live with other nations lest they be distracted from him and his law. For the Israelites were a chosen people. Perhaps Elimelech was fleeing from a crime of which he had been accused. And yet God had made provision for this within Israel, in the cities of refuge. Perhaps Elimelech was seeking fame and fortune outside Israel. We're not told. Maybe it was just the famine. But he should have stayed in Israel. And sometime after arriving in Moab, Elimelech dies. At this time, Naomi decides not to return to Israel. I'm not quite sure why. But the simplest explanation, based on verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ruth, is that the drought continued and that Naomi believed the famine continued in Israel. Her two sons, with the strange names, are now grown men and they need to get married. God had been very clear, see Joshua 23 verse 12 for an example, that the people of Israel were not to marry into the other nations. And this alone should have been enough to make Naomi return to Israel to get her sons married. But for some reason she does not, and so her sons, the narrative suggests, choose their own wives from the local Moabite community, Orpah and Ruth. We're not even told which son married which wife. Well, that's not quite so. But we do have to wait until Ruth chapter 4 verse 10 to discover that Mahlon married Ruth. And they continue to live something of a hand-to-mouth existence in Moab until both sons die. The Bible does not say how, but my read suggests natural causes. And it is only now that Naomi decides to return to Israel. She blesses her daughters-in-law and tells them to return to their own people that they might remarry. Orpah eventually does so, and she sadly steps outside God's plan for the earth. Well, maybe her mother's blessing perhaps may have saved her. But Ruth refuses to leave. Why is this? It's because she has learned about the God of Israel, the living God, and I think she can have only learned this from her Naomi, her mother-in-law. Her husband and brother-in-law were pretty useless. It was all in their names. I think it was Naomi who told Ruth about the creation, about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, about Moses and the Exodus, about Joshua. And yet if Naomi had told her everything about the law of God, Ruth would have known that the family of Elimelech being in Moab and the marriage of his sons to Moabite women was all wrong. And yet instead of feeling wronged, Ruth knows that God can make it right. And although she is from Moab, if she commits her life to God, then she will become included in God's plan for the world. And so she utters one of my most favourite passages from Scripture. It's Ruth chapter 1 and its verse is 16 and 17. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16, "But Ruth said to Naomi, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" It is at this point, not before, not after, that Ruth includes herself in God's plan for the earth. It is not her marriage that makes her an Israelite, but this confession of faith. When Boaz marries Ruth, she is already a chosen person. And, I'm going a little bit off subject here. This is why the story, the life of Ruth, should be so important to us. Ruth chose to be included in God's plan. And by confessing her faith, she was accepted. Those of us who have been baptized have made the same choice, to step away from the world and to ask to be included in God's plan. Because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is easier for us than it was for Ruth. And yet still so few accept the offer. It is true that God had plans for Ruth, but it was her choice to become part of that plan. But it's tempting to suggest that because God had plans for Ruth, that he engineered the events so that she would have the opportunity to accept her role in those plans, not that she knows any part of the plan at this point. And therefore, we might think that Elimelech and his family were working for God. But I don't think we can take this view. Elimelech was enticed by his own desires to leave Israel. What he did was wrong. But God, in his infinite way, is able to salvage some good from the wreckage of sin. Well, we need to leave Naomi and Ruth travelling to Bethlehem and have a little digression into the law of God. I think I've got a couple of those. But we'll do them as required. When God chose the people of Israel, what they should have done was rejoiced in their blessing. They should have worked together as one for the Lord. There should have been no poverty, because everyone would have been given as they had need. It should have been like Acts chapter 2 verse 44, where we read, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. But God knew that part of his creation that had become flawed too well. God knew that even amongst his own people there would be rich and poor. Was it not Jesus who said, the poor will always be with you? And God knew that when the poor were in need, the rich would either ignore them, or think that someone else should help them, or claim not to be rich at all. And so God laid down some simple rules about providing for those less fortunate than others. In Leviticus 19 verse 9, he caused Moses to write, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You see, the Israelites didn't have to decide for themselves if they were rich or not. If they were farmers, most of them were, they just had to leave the edges of their fields unharvested. And in that way, they would make provision for the poor. So we arrive at Ruth chapter 2 and get to meet the other half, as it were, of this couple. Chapter 2 verse 1, I think we should be clear, stands alone and is to give us some context. Although my translation of verse 2 starts with the word and, it is not a consequence of verse 1. Ruth doesn't know whose field she is gleaning in, and Naomi doesn't find out until verse 20 of this chapter. But here in verse 1 we do learn a number of useful things about Boaz. He's a relative of Elimelech, and through marriage a relative of Naomi. And he was a worthy man, and in the days when the judges ruled, worthy men were perhaps not as widespread as they might have been. But Boaz differs from Ruth in many respects. Boaz already has a place in God's plan for the world. That doesn't, by the way, mean that he has a place in God's kingdom. But as one of God's chosen people, he would have known about God's kingdom since childhood. And he would have known the laws given by God to his people. And Boaz would have known all about his ancestry. Israelites were good in the births, marriages and deaths department. He would have known that he was of the tribe of Judah, and he had a really quite unusual ancestor, and we'll get on to her in a moment. He was a farmer, probably the son of a farmer. And he didn't want to be a warrior or a leader of the people. He quite enjoyed farming. I think we'll pick up other aspects of Boaz's character when we go through Ruth chapter 2. Ruth, we see in this chapter, seems well versed and asks Naomi if she can glean in the next field. Go, my daughter, says Naomi. And so she goes. But, and I think this is important, when she starts to glean in the field, Boaz isn't there. After some time, we can infer this from verse 7, Boaz arrives at his field and has a cheery greeting for his employees. The Lord be with you, to which they cheerfully reply in the same way. And then noticing someone he doesn't recognise in the field, he asks his foreman, whose young woman is this? Now, we need to ask some slightly hard-nosed questions here about Ruth's age. She may have married young, the record doesn't say, but she lived in Moab for about 10 years after her marriage. So we need to think that Ruth is pushing 30 at this time, and in Israel back then, this no longer qualified you as young. So I think we can say with some certainty, which we can confirm a little later on, that Boaz is older than Ruth. The fact that Boaz is older than Ruth, perhaps approaching 40, should give rise to a couple more questions in our mind. Was Boaz married already? Did he have any children already? We've read that Boaz was a worthy man. We can see that he was a man of property, landed gentry, as it were, with many staff. He would have been quite an eligible bachelor, and his family would have sought a good match for him. They would have wanted to be able to continue his name in Israel, just as we shall see later the provision for continuing Elimelech and Mahlon's name in Israel. It's difficult to answer these questions with absolute certainty, but my answer to these questions would be no. Boaz wasn't married at this time, although I think there is a possibility that he was a widower, and he had no children, and we'll consider these points further looking at chapter 4. Let's get back to Boaz's foreman, who's well informed. He knows all about Naomi and Ruth because of chapter 1, verse 19, when the whole town was stirred when Naomi returned. And so Boaz first speaks to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 8. Is it love at first sight? Not sure. Maybe. Notice that Boaz addresses her as daughter, again suggesting that he's older than Ruth, but also, I think, showing that he's worked out that he is, in fact, related to Ruth through Elimelech. Don't go gleaning in any other fields, he says, but keep close to my staff. In verse 9, there's a clear reference to the fact that sexual misconduct was as much of a problem in Israel in the time of the judges as it is in Hollywood or Parliament, or sadly it would appear in aid agencies today. And as some of the commentaries suggest, that Ruth was getting special treatment here. But it's not so. Boaz was a worthy man. He expected the highest standards of behaviour from his staff in their interactions with anybody. He had merely reminded them of their responsibilities in this respect and was assuring Ruth that she could glean in his field without any concern for her personal safety. And if she gets thirsty, the staff canteen is at her disposal. And Ruth is surprised. Although she knew that the Israelites were supposed to leave their field edges for gleaners, she hadn't expected them to be cheerful about it. But you know what? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. What a worthy man Boaz is. But in his reply, Boaz is not totally truthful. I mean, he tells the truth, just not the whole truth. Boaz says that he knows what Ruth has done for Naomi, that he knows that she's left her Moabite family and joined a people she does not know. And then in verse 12, Boaz also says something pretty extraordinary. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." But as I said, Boaz isn't telling the whole truth here. You see, Ruth says in verse 10 how surprised she is that Boaz should be kind to a foreigner. You see, Ruth knows that in the main that Israelites don't care for foreigners very much. In that respect, they're no different from some British people, or for the French or the Germans. But Boaz has a better reason than most for being better disposed than foreigners. Because he knows that unlike almost every other Israelite, one of his ancestors was a foreigner. Now the Bible suggests that Rahab was Boaz's mother, but I don't think this can be correct. There just aren't enough generations to span the years, and everyone involved is very old. I think the Hebrew should be better rendered that Boaz was a descendant of Rahab. But it doesn't matter whether Rahab was his mother, grandmother, or great-grandmother. Boaz would have known all about her. Not only was Rahab a foreigner, but she was a pretty dubious foreigner. We can hide behind the authorised version and pretend that she was a jolly innkeeper pulling a few pints for the locals at the hole in the wall in Jericho. But I think the truth is better captured by the modern translations. She was a brothel keeper. Why were the Israelite spies staying in a brothel? It was because it was a place where, then as now, you paid your money, nobody asked any questions. And then as now, it was where the brothel keeper bribed local officials to look the other way, not to ask any questions either. It was the best place in Jericho to be if you didn't want to be noticed. But Rahab, like Ruth, asked to be included in God's plan. and she was saved. And she gave up the sex trade and got married to a nice Israelite and had a family and became the ancestor of Boaz, which made him slightly more favourable to foreigners than your average Israelite. At lunch, Boaz insisted that Ruth join his workers. We should not read any significance into the drinking of wine. It was usually diluted, and how much water was consumed in ancient times to ensure that the water was drinkable. But the Bible records that Ruth ate until she had her fill. And I think the implication from the record is that she had not eaten well for a long time. She's even able to prepare a doggy bag for her mother-in-law. And it is only after the meal that Boaz confers some special treatment on Ruth. Let her glean among the sheaves and pull some out from the bundles, he says to his workers. So she gleaned until evening. And then she threshes her gleanings and takes back the grain to Naomi and gives Naomi what was left over from lunch. Well, says Naomi, where did you glean today? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And Ruth replies that she worked with a man called Boaz. And I think Naomi's reply shows that it was her who taught Ruth about the living God of Israel. Naomi doesn't say, what luck? But she blesses the Lord. For Naomi knows that it was not luck that caused Ruth to work in Boaz's fields, but it was the kindness of the Lord God. For Boaz is a near relative, a redeemer. We'll get onto all that in a minute. And so Naomi says that Ruth is to keep in Boaz's field, for she will be safe. Clearly, not every farmer was as worthy as Boaz. Verse 23 of chapter 2 of Ruth, I had to admit I'd not really considered before. If you read through Ruth a bit too quickly, you can think that chapter 2 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 12 all takes place in a few days. But it isn't so. Ruth and Naomi arrived at the start of the harvest, and Ruth gleaned through the whole harvest. That's a period of 50 days, Leviticus 23:16. Actually, it could be 80 days, depending on how you count it. So nearly 2 months, or perhaps three, had gone by, and there was going to be a bit of a do to celebrate the successful ingathering of the harvest. And this time they would be drinking strong wine. Now, if this was a Hollywood love story, Ruth and Boaz would look into each other's eyes, disappear into the sunset, and live happily ever after. But this is a biblical love story, and although they do live happily ever after, things are, well, just a bit more complicated. I have the Christadelphian Expositor for the Book of Ruth. These large green books, this one is only small because Ruth is such a small book. I only have a few, what luck. Only, of course, it wasn't luck, of course, that I should have the one for the Book of Ruth. Anyhow, these large green books are very difficult to read. But they're stuffed full of really useful information. In the Book of Ruth, there is a long section, on the Book on Ruth, there's a long section entitled Naomi's Stratagem for the Marriage of Ruth. And this makes it seem much more calculating than it really was. But to understand chapters 3 and 4, we're going to have a little digression into the Levirate marriage. It's Deuteronomy 25, and as it's important to the subject, we'll read those. Deuteronomy verse 25, and starting at verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and says, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So this tells us that if a husband died without male issue, then it was the duty of the brother of the dead man to take his widow as his wife and to have children on behalf of the dead brother. and the children being reckoned then as the offspring of the dead brother. In that way, the name of the dead man would remain in Israel. However, some brothers-in-law might not be so keen on this. Maybe they didn't get on with their sister-in-law. But more practically, it would have made the inheritance position of the brother-in-law much more complicated, and might have disadvantaged his own existing children. And so, as we read, there was an arbitration process the widow could follow, and a sandal ceremony if the brother-in-law still wasn't prepared to do as the law required. The Christadelphian expositor studies this at great length in the case of Ruth and has many interesting points, although I don't agree with all of it. But it is right that Boaz would have been a good match for Ruth. It is clear that Naomi wants Ruth to settle in Israel and have rest and be well, as she says in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. But first they need to find out, how can I put this, if Boaz is interested. He has clearly behaved very honourably to Ruth and followed the instructions he gave to his workers. He has not made any unwanted advances or sent any inappropriate emails. But if Boaz has no interest in marrying Ruth, then the option of a Levirate marriage isn't going to work out. Right, says Naomi to Ruth. Have a bath, best perfume, best dress, and when Boaz goes to lie down after the party, you go up and lie at his feet. Now, I'm not sure how merry, that's chapter 3, verse 6, Boaz was at the end of the party, and I'm pretty certain that he didn't make a habit of sleeping in the barn with his grain, although it may have been a tradition on this particular occasion. But this is what Boaz does, and Ruth lies at his feet. About midnight he wakes up, sobered up, I hope, and he's startled as pitch black. Who are you, he says, and Ruth replies, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over, your servant, for you are a redeemer. And these are remarkable words. The Bible is so good. There's so much in a few words. Notice how Ruth says that she is Boaz's servant. But turn back just a chapter to chapter 2, verse 13, where Ruth says how grateful she is to Boaz, even though she is not his servant. And what about Boaz spreading his wings over Ruth? What was it that Boaz had said in chapter 2, verse 12 to Ruth? That she had taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel? And Boaz pauses for a moment before he replies. The literary form of romance is not well covered in the Bible, and perhaps something is lost in translation, but I think we should understand that Boaz's reply recorded in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 3 are the words of a man in love. He thanks God for this by blessing Ruth, and then he says that this last kindness is greater than the first. What is this first kindness? The expositor suggests that this is the kindness that Ruth showed to her first husband in nursing him through his last illness. But Boaz would have known nothing of this. I think there's a simpler explanation. Ruth's first kindness was simply to glean in Boaz's field. And although Boaz's behaviour has been above reproach, he had been holding something of a candle for Ruth. But he thought that surely a relatively young widow like Ruth would choose a young man, preferably a rich young man, who would live longer and be able to care for Ruth and the children for longer. But Ruth has not looked at the young men, neither rich nor poor, but has chosen Boaz. And not because he is her redeemer, but because she loves him. When the Lord God does some matchmaking, he gets everything right. But it is to be a whirlwind romance, because now Boaz has work to do. He's going to do the right thing by Ruth. He's going to marry her in front of the town, because the whole town knows what a worthy woman Ruth is. What was it that we read in chapter 2, verse 1? What a worthy man Boaz was? Yes, Boaz and Ruth were made for each other. But there's a problem. Boaz isn't first in line, as it were. But there's no stopping Boaz now. Action this day, as Winston Churchill famously wrote on his most important memos. An action this day there was going to be. Oh, but surely there needed to be some sort of engagement present. Ruth has got her best dress on, and it's a long one. Fortunately, she's packed some old clothes as well. And Boaz says, right, bring that long dress over, and he fills it with six. One, two, three, I won't get all the way to six. Six measures of barley. And Ruth has to stagger back to Naomi with this. Now, you can see why engagement rings have become more popular in recent times. And Naomi says, everything will be settled today. Boaz rushes off and finds the nearer redeemer, unnamed, notice. Boaz then rounds up 10 very respectable witnesses and they sit down in the gate of Bethlehem. And Boaz says to the nearer redeemer, Naomi is having to sell the land of her husband and you get the first choice to buy it. And if you don't want to buy it, let me know, because I'm next in line. And the nearer redeemer thinks, cheap land? I'll have some of that, he says. Ah, well, says Boaz, if you take the land, you take the widow of Naomi's son and have children for him. And suddenly the nearer redeemer is not so keen. The Christadelphian expositor suggests that this was because Ruth was a Moabite. And to be fair, Boaz does describe her as Ruth the Moabite. True, she was originally from Moab, but surely she is now Ruth the Israelite. After her confession of faith in chapter 1, God had granted her citizenship of his people. But the nearer redeemer can see that his own inheritance is going to become much more complicated. Presumably he is married and has children already. And because Boaz is so keen to marry Ruth, I think that this tells us that Boaz was not married and did not have any children. And so the nearer redeemer says, no, Boaz can redeem the land and the widow. And they do the sandal thing. And then Boaz in Ruth chapter 4 verse 9 says, Ruth chapter 4 verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from among the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz understands the word of God. He is going to marry Ruth with the children. They're going to be counted as the descendants of Elimelech and Mahlon. And this worthy couple are blessed by the townsfolk. We do need to look, though, at what happened next. Because not long after they were married, Ruth conceived and gave birth to a son. And Naomi has waited a long time for her first grandchild. And so they called him Obed. Obed, the son of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech. That's how it should have been. Boaz knew that. We've just read him quoting from the law of God. And Boaz, the worthy and righteous man that he was, would follow the word of God. But God, we should remember, is not bound by his own word. He's not bound by anything. And God knew that Elimelech and Mahlon were not worthy to be recorded in the annals of Israel as the father and God, grandfather of Obed. And so for Boaz, the Lord God sets aside his own word and ensures that Obed is recorded as the son of Boaz and Ruth, in Matthew, and the son of Boaz in Luke. For these two people, who were made for each other, were those who were the most worthy of receiving this honour.